From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among me whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again." Amen.
Fortunately, we serve a God who doesn't have favourites. And of course, we're the same, aren't we? We wouldn't have favourite kids or grandkids. Apparently, that's what we're supposed to say, that we don't have favourites anyway. But if you're anything like me, deep down, secretly, somewhere within us, we go, "Yeah, I know they're not supposed to be our favourite, but..." And we just need to make sure that as we play that game, all the other kids or grandkids don't know that one of them is actually our favourite. And so that's the journey that we're all on as parents and grandparents. Well, I don't think Paul would necessarily say that he had favourites, that he had favourite towns or favourite ministry groups that he'd been a part of. But I think if you pushed him a little harder, he would probably say that Ephesus was his favourite. There was something about his ministry in Ephesus that just touched his heart. He was able to spend a considerable amount of time in Ephesus. And because of that, I think it'd be true to say that his ministry was a bit different there than what it was in other places. Most places he went, he was only there for a short space of time. And so his priority was, first and foremost, preach the gospel. Get people to the point of being saved. And then, of course, in most of the towns, he was then chased out of the town. And so he needed to leave the discipling, the follow-up, the follow-through to the mature Christians of that time in those churches. But in Ephesus, his role was a bit different. Yes, once again, he shared the gospel, he preached the gospel and led them to the Lord. But because he had extra time there, we see that he also really displayed his pastoral heart. He displayed that sense of wanting to pastorally care for the congregation, pastorally care for the leaders, build the leaders up and encourage them. And so this was very much a new role for him. It happens for us as well. If you think about your life and you think about the different seasons in your life, I'm sure you would agree with me that roles that you've fulfilled, that the things that you've done have changed over the years. Things that were your priority, the things that you did faithfully, but then as you've come into a new season, what you've done has needed to change. Now, that might have changed because your circumstances changed, it might have changed because of age factors, but you've had to adapt. And certainly for me in ministry, that's been very much the case. As I headed out in ministry, because I was a part of the Salvation Army, social welfare was a priority in my early ministry. And then I went into a youth leadership role, youth pastor became my priority. And then there's been times when pastoral care was the priority, and other times leading, being the senior leader of a church has been my calling. So over time, we change our roles. And that was Paul's experience. We kind of think of Paul as just being a, you know, a one-trick pony. But that's not the case at all. He did what was called of him, what he needed to do in each of these situations. Let's look at the passage. Verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Now, we need to understand that those elders, that term elders, is really referring to the local pastors. The local pastors. So it's not elders as necessarily we would see elders. It was the pastors of the church. And we see reference to that probably down in verse 20, where it talks about how Paul went from house church to house church. So these elders were the local pastors of that area. I don't know what you think of when you think of the church in Ephesus. As I hear that phrase, as much as I know it's not quite right, a big part of me thinks of this, I don't know, like this big cathedral. You know, the Crystal Cathedral or something like that, or this magnificent building with a cross on the roof where hundreds of people from Ephesus all gather to be the church in Ephesus. But nothing could be further from the truth. It wasn't like that. The church in Ephesus was actually a collection of smaller house churches. It was mainly for a number of different reasons, because there was no enormous buildings where they could meet. And also, under Roman rule, it was illegal to have mass gatherings. So the church had become a gathering of smaller home churches. And so each of these elders or pastors taught and cared for each of the smaller congregations. That's how the church was. Over the years, I think it's been interesting that a lot of churches have decided to go down this path of building their church as just home churches. And they would do it because they would say, well, it's biblical. That's what the early church did. Well, yes, it was biblical, but I don't think it was a prescriptive model. I think it was just their way of surviving. It was the way they had to do church. There's nothing wrong with home churches. I think they're fantastic. But that's the reason was because of circumstances rather than that's the way you have to do it. So the house church worked. Paul sent for the pastors and the elders, or the elders, and the leaders, these who are the leaders of the home church, to join him in Miletus. The journey for the elders was about 50 kilometres. So it was a decent sort of journey for them to walk. And obviously it meant that their time with Paul was something that they treasured and were willing to take that journey. Verse 18, when they arrived, he said, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first time I came into the province of Asia. It could appear as though Paul is drawing attention to himself. And we know that that's always a little bit dangerous, isn't it? When a pastor or a leader wants people to look at him, and we've seen the disastrous results over history. But that's not what Paul is actually doing here. See, one of the things that Paul has always done is pointed people to Jesus. And so he's obviously not causing people to look at him to worship him, but he's really saying, I want my life to be an example of how to live this Christian life. He doesn't want people to see necessarily what he's doing for doing's sake. He is pointing to Jesus. So I really want to ask you a question today. I wonder how people would go if we said something similar. How do you think the church would look if we said something similar to, all right, everyone, I want you to look at me. You're saying it yourself. I want everyone to look at me and the way I live my Christian life. You can follow me around if you like. You can watch all my interactions. My life is on display. You can see my priorities. You can see the decisions I make. You can see my emotions. Wonder what the church would look like if everyone followed you and the way in which you lived your life. I don't think too many of us would be quite bold enough to say, look at me, would we? I think we'd all go, maybe you can look at some parts of my life, but there's some I'd prefer you not to see. So it's quite a big declaration that Paul is making here. He's not bragging. What he is declaring is, you have heard what I've said, and you have seen how I lived. That is what's required of a Christian leader. It's always a great testimony, isn't it? When someone can say, look at me, not because they're saying it for their own glory, but they can say it because they're saying, look at me, because I'm an example of what the Lord has done in me. It's a completely different statement. Paul could say, all I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he's made something beautiful of my life. And that's what he's calling people to look at. Verse 19. I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. I think we probably battle a little, don't we? We battle a little when somebody declares that they're humble. Yeah, look at me, I'm humble. I hear it around the church all the time. I hear people whistling and singing those songs all the time. I won't mention names of who does it, but you can probably work it out. You know, that whole idea of, oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. We've got a few who probably think that. Anyway, moving right along. But true humility is not about trying to suppress who we are or trying to feel as though, please, you know, don't acknowledge me. True humility is an honest understanding of our strengths. True humility is an honest understanding of our weaknesses. And true humility is not hiding behind a mask. And that's why Paul could say he was humble. He knew his strengths. He knew his weaknesses, and everyone else did, because he would speak about both of those. And he was there for all to see. Paul's lifestyle, his personalities, his purpose, his struggles were all on display, and people could see that it was all real. That actually is humility. And in this particular sentence, we also see Paul is declaring, as you know, I never made it about me. I served the Lord. And so even as he talks about his humility, the declaration is, I serve the Lord. Now, we don't know what Paul is actually necessarily referring to here, but he says there, you also know the tears. You know the tears that I cried. I don't know, is that a picture that you often think of when you think of Paul? We don't often see that, do we? We see this bold, forthright leader. This man who can stand up against crowds of people who are trying to plot against him. But we see here that he was just a man. As much as we want to paint him as some superhero, he was just a man. And there were things that led him to tears. Now, we don't know exactly what he's referring to there, but you can rest assured that the leaders of the church in Ephesus, these pastors in Ephesus, they knew what he was talking about. They will have seen his tears. They will have seen his emotions. And they will have understood what he said. Verse 20. You know that I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. This once again shows that Paul worked in Ephesus. His work in Ephesus was a little bit different. You see, almost all of his other speeches were the proclamation of the gospel. But here, rather than being a salvation message, we see here that he spent most of his time, as he says here in verse 20, discipling the new believers. He spent most of his time discipling the elders. And of course, then he said to these elders, it's now time for you to do likewise. Do the same. I wonder whether you realize this. Within this church, there are the disciples. There are the disciples of Morisette Baptist Church. We need to understand that that's how the church needs to function. There are the pastoral carers of Morisette Baptist Church. There are the people that need to train and equip those who are young in the faith. There are the Bible teachers. There are the people who need to lead the church forward. As Paul was saying to the elders, don't just expect me to have done this. Make sure you instruct and teach the church, train and equip the saints so that they fulfill their task of being disciples, being pastoral carers, of being Bible teachers, of being prayers. That's what the church is about. In verse 21, it says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. This is really significant because it would have been really easy for this church in Ephesus to have gravitated to their own. We're all guilty of that somewhat, aren't we? When we think of our relationships and the people who we spend time with, we tend to gather around our own. And so it would have been really easy for the church in Ephesus to kind of be, that's the Greek Ephesus church, and this is the Jew Ephesus church. But Paul really wanted to make it clear, you know, I have preached to both. And I want you to continue doing that. I want the message to go out to the whole world. And I want you to continue to find ways in which you can mesh together. Paul's encouraging the elders to look outside their peer group, outside their settings, and to look for where else they can share the gospel. The richness of the Ephesian church was that it had been embraced as a really genuine, diverse church. And with that, I guess, really establish why Paul cared so much about the church. Because he loved the Jewish heritage. He also loved the Gentiles. And he loved seeing them come together in church. Verse 22, and now compelled by the Spirit. Gee, this is a verse, isn't it? It's quite a verse. And now compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem not knowing what will happen to me. I don't know what's going to happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit has warned me that prison and hardship are facing me. I doubt that those are words that the elders wanted to hear. I think when they made the 50-kilometre journey to meet with him, they were hoping that Paul would say, look, I'm going to go to Jerusalem for a couple of weeks. But don't worry, I'll come back. I'll come back and I'll once again work with you in leading the church. I'm not going to be gone for very long. But that's not what he's saying. They probably wanted to say to Paul, if your life is in danger as you are acknowledging that it is, then why not stay here? If you stay here in Ephesus, we'll make sure that you're safe. We'll care for you. Don't go to a place where you could lose your life. We need you here. That's probably what they wanted to say. But Paul uttered those words, which are always hard to hear, particularly from someone when you know that they are truly uttering these words from a place of belief. He utters the words, compelled by the Spirit. Doesn't necessarily mean that Paul wants to go. The elders of the church don't necessarily want him to go. But compelled by the Spirit. They knew they couldn't change Paul's mind. They'd lived with him long enough. They'd seen how he lived his life, his faithful service, his humility and everything else, that if he said he was compelled by the Spirit, then he was going to go. This next step he was going to take was going to be one of obedience and faithfulness. I think it was a sad day for all concerned. I don't think Paul had a smile on his face as he left. probably another day where he had tears. I don't think for one minute that the elders of the church wanted him to go. But everyone knew that he had to. Compelled by the Spirit. It's a challenging phrase, isn't it? I wonder whether you've had times in your life where those would be the only words that you could really utter. When someone challenges you, why are you doing what you're doing? And all you can utter is, I was compelled by the Spirit. If those are experiences you had, then I'd encourage you to share that with others, maybe in your Bible study group this week. Just sharing those kind of moments in your life where you've just known that the Holy Spirit was leading you and guiding you. And then verse 24. However, I consider my life not worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and to complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. And that's the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. It's a message of finality, isn't it? A number of years ago, it's quite a few years now, my youngest sister and her husband had felt called, compelled, if you like, to become missionaries in Japan. They'd been living in Cairns for a number of years and had been working with the Japanese community in Cairns. And I don't know whether you know this, but outside of Sydney, Cairns is the next most popular destination of Japanese people into Australia. And so my sister and her husband were working with the Japanese people in lots of different fields associated with the church. And so they felt compelled to go to Japan as missionaries. They became endorsed by the Overseas Mission Fellowship, OMF, and were heading off to Japan to be missionaries there. One of the things you need to understand, and this is a little bit of background knowledge, my dad had been a prisoner of war under the Japanese. And so as much as he would say that it didn't have much of an impact on him, he was passive-aggressive about it whenever he saw a product being sold that was made in Japan. He just knew it. It just grated on him. You could see he made that sacrifice only to see Japan taking over the world with the sale of their products. You need to understand that. In addition to that, you also need to understand that my younger sister was born on the 23rd of February. The 23rd of February was the day Dad was captured and went in to become a prisoner of war. So as my little sister and her husband were talking to Dad about the fact that they felt compelled to go to Japan as missionaries, you can understand that for Dad it was a bit like Paul of trying to hear these words, knowing that they needed to go. And one of the things that Dad said is almost like it's in this phrase, and this is why I share this story. Dad actually said to Rhoda and to Nick, I will probably never see you again. Dad had not been well. He knew that they were going on a fight the first 5 years. And so he said, I'll probably never see you again. But he uttered these words. The people that you are going to work with, they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. And so I ask that you will go and faithfully do what you are called to do. Fortunately, he did get to see them again. They came home on home assignment and he was able to spend some time with them. But Dad didn't know that as they headed off. Do what you know that you're called to do. That was Paul's words to the Ephesian leaders. It was Paul's word to his own heart. Do what you know you are called to do. They're powerful words, aren't they? Powerful words. And so as we move into our future. The time is for us to now go. To now go and do the work faithfully that God is calling us to do. Let's pray together. Father, as we have looked at this challenging passage today, we can sense the emotion that was connected to it. We can understand it was a difficult time, but we are full of praise for the way in which each person who was a part of this passage knew that they needed to be true to you. Father, would you help us to be the same kind of people, recognizing that you have tasks for us, and that, Father, we need to be willing to leave behind things that we want for ourselves to just faithfully walk in the path you have for us. Lead us and guide us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you that we can live in your light and walk in your truth. May the things that you have revealed and thoughts that you have shared dwell in our hearts and stir us to action. We ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.